There are truths that we see in the scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some truths in the Christian life that are not just important, but they are load-bearing. If you remove them, everything else begins to collapse. And the resurrection is one of those things. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is one of those things that if you remove that, you no longer have a gospel. You no longer have good news. In fact, Paul says that you actually now have no hope at all in life. If there's no resurrection, then Christianity actually becomes sentiment. It becomes moral advice. It becomes religious inspiration. It becomes a way of coping with pain, but it is not power. It's not victory, and it's not salvation. If Jesus is truly risen from the dead, and if all who belong to him will one day be raised with him, then everything in life absolutely changes. That means your future is changed. Your view of death is different. Your view of grief and suffering changes. It's not taken away, but it actually has an outcome. That means that your labor would change in the meantime, and the way you live this week would actually change. And that's exactly where Paul is taking us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He would have spent the whole chapter defending the resurrection from the dead. So if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually boldly say that our King was crucified, but the grave that he was in is now empty. And he rose, which changes everything for us. Some in Corinth, in the context of this particular passage, would actually deny this. And that's not new to you and me. We encounter this all the time. I was listening to a podcast, 2 years ago, and the guy's very famous, and millions of people listen to him. And he was zeroing in. He's not a believer, but he was zeroing in on something. He goes, it really does seem historically that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, and if he did, everything's different. This is from someone outside of the fold, recognizing how awesome and glorious inside of the whole fold actually is. If what we say is true, if what God has shown us is true, then everything changes beyond that. The people in Corinth were denying this. They were fine with spirituality. They were fine with religious stuff. They were fine with you going to Hobby Lobby and buying different things that you can put on your wall. They're not going to say you're a fool for that. They like religious people. They were fine with religious language and activity, but a bodily resurrection, a real future raising of the dead. They were saying that's too much. And so Paul's writing to them saying, no, press in, hear from the word, and let it change your soul. And so I think this text is pressing us this morning, this Easter day, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. But Christ has been raised. And because Christ has been raised, all who belong to him will be raised too. In verses 50 through 58, there's a couple of things I want to bring your attention to, three different points. Paul brings the chapter to a climax in this case, and he shows us not only that the resurrection is true, but what the resurrection means for us. I want you to see three things. The first one is I want you to see that you must be changed because the resurrection happened. You must be changed because the resurrection happened. Look at verse 50. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul begins with a reality check. He says, as we are now in this present mortal condition, that we're not fit for the final state of glory. Flesh and blood, that's what he's talking about. Flesh and blood here refers to the present weakness, perishable, dying condition of your life. Paul is not denying the body. He's saying that this present body, as it now exists under the curse, cannot inherit the kingdom in its consummated fullness. The body is perishable. It wears down. It gets sick. It weakens. It ages. It bends toward the grave. And all of us know that. You know it. You feel it. You've been to funerals. You even try to deny it in your own way. And some of you know because you feel it more today than you ever used to. You wake up and feel your weakness, and some of you know it through pain. Some of you know it through sickness. Some through fear. Some through watching your loved ones decline. We live in bodies that remind us constantly that this world is not made new. I was reminded by a friend today of an occurrence a couple of days ago where I got to receive a blessing from my own dad, who talked, he said very nice things to me, and he said nice things about me. And one of the best parts is I got to tell another friend who doesn't have a dad that would ever do that, is the things I heard from my dad are things that he has told me many times. And then the person said, you know, your dad actually looks good for how old he is. They didn't say those words, but I'm interpreting this way. Your dad looks good for how old he is. And my dad is 69. Oh, he's going to really not like this. My dad is 69, and in my opinion, he looks 79. I already said that someone said he looked good, okay? I now just found the irony of my dad talking nice things about me and me saying that my dad looks 79. There's a lot of 85-year-olds in this room who would take that as a compliment, wouldn't you? But we're reminded I always see my dad as 45 and 6 foot tall, is a little slouched over, and he's not 45 anymore. And that's because life is life, and we are dying men talking to dying men. Verse 51, though, says that is not your final condition. A lot of you came in here limping. A lot of you came in here sad. A lot of you came in here fearing what is going to happen. But verse 51, look at it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A glorious truth brought to us by the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A mystery in the New Testament is not something spooky. It is something once hidden, but now it's revealed. Paul says, here is what God has now made known. Not every believer will die, but every believer will be changed. Some will be taken up as the Lord appears and brings his kingdom to earth. But all will be changed. Some Christians will die before Christ returns. Others will still be alive when he comes. But every single believer must be transformed, because no one enters the eternal kingdom in Adam's broken condition. No one walks into glory still clothed with corruption. No one inherits the imperishable while remaining perishable. And then look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. Think about that. Not gradually, not over centuries, not by slow improvement, not by having summer goals that are a couple of months away, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, decisively by the power of God. And the trumpet will sound. Christ will come, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. Believers who are alive will be changed, and what you now know is weak, possibly even dishonorable, fading and mortal, will be clothed with glory. I wrote something that is going to be published at a website next month, and it was basically my account of preaching a lot of funerals. I don't know how to say it, but I've been blessed to be able to preach funerals of many of your loved ones, even my own. And one of the things that I had to kind of come to terms with, theologically, practically, is when God brings people to himself through death, I want to think of them as they were, but he makes them wholly new. Now, you ask the questions, the middle-aged mom who dies of cancer, will her body be made whole again? The little baby who never breathed outside of the womb, will they know the parents? The person who lives a really long time and had decades of life, but was settled in a wheelchair for 15 years, will they walk? Will they run? These are the questions that we ask because we feel the grip of absolute misery of a body that dies. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And it's rightly translated trust, or must, not might, not maybe, not if all goes well, not if Christ can really do it, but must. It's not optional for the Christian to understand this. This is necessary. This is certain. If you belong to Christ, then your body you now carry is not the last version of you. The grave is not your final address. Frailty is not your final state. Weakness is not your final identity. And this is where the Christian hope becomes so much bigger than vague spirituality. Christianity is not the message that your soul floats away and leaves the body behind like a shell. Christ came to redeem the whole man. Christ came to save you fully. Christ came not only to forgive your sin now, but in the almost and not yet to raise your body from the grave. So Christian, you need to deal with that. Non-Christian, you need to be changed by that. This means when you look at sickness, when you look at age, when you look at weakness, when you stand beside the grave of a Christian, you can say this: this is not the end of that story. I had a professor who was very dramatic, subtly very dramatic, and he just always had great turns of phrases, and I'm going to botch it. But one of the classes that you take when you go to seminary is just on the practical things of being a pastor. You know, how do you do a wedding? How do you do a funeral? How do you go to a hospital? How do you receive the phone call when you're kind of done receiving? You know, the little practical things there. And he said, when you're at a funeral, you point at that body and you point at those people and you say, you're going to be tempted to see an end date on this person. The life in between, or the life around the hyphens. You might have heard sermons at funerals. No. You look at them and you look at that body and you say, this is not the end of that story. Friends, we have to deal with that. Secondly, we've got to see that death will be defeated. And it seems like even a hard thing to say. Death will be defeated because death is so certain. So how can it be defeated? We have to be changed, and we have to recognize that death will be defeated. And Paul tells us that when we must be changed, he actually shows us of what the change in perspective means. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Which is a stunning phrase. We recognize it from the Old Testament, but it's still a stunning phrase where Paul doesn't say death is postponed. He doesn't say death is softened. He doesn't say death is tolerable. He says that death is swallowed up in victory. That means, that word there means overwhelmed. It means consumed. It means overtaken. It means defeated. And we need to be honest here that death is still the enemy that we endure. We're Christians, shouldn't pretend otherwise. We shouldn't be absent from the reality of life. Death certainly still hurts. Death still intrudes. Death still tears apart families. And death still brings us to gravesides where death still makes us weep. And yet, we're told from Ecclesiastes, it's better to go into the house of mourning than in the house of rejoicing. Paul's not pretending that death is harmless. He's saying that death is doomed. For the Christian, death is an enemy on borrowed time. Now, I was able to play sports growing up. And if you played sports, you all have been part of an activity where you are just being defeated relentlessly. My sophomore year, we went and played a team in Tulsa who beat us by 50-something points in football on TV. It was great. I've told you before, but I one time got to pitch in a state finals game, and my team got run ruled, and I was the pitcher. They literally just kept hitting home runs. Like, change up outside. How'd you pull it over there? How much different would we act in a defeat like that if we knew that at the end, victory was going to be ours? You know, the second quarter, when you're down by so many points, you start to get defeated, don't you? You run a little bit softer on the soil. You actually start to doubt certain things that are going on. But what if you knew at the end of all of this pain and suffering that you were going to be victorious in the end? Somehow, you were actually going to win. Would that change how you live? This is saying you have to change because of what's true, that death will be defeated. Misery will be no more. When the resurrection comes, all of death's apparent victories over the people of God will actually be reversed. Every believer buried in the ground will be raised in glory. Every Christian body laid down in weakness will be raised in power, and the grave will give back what it could not keep. If you're new with us, our church, I think amazingly, and I do mean this, I think it's amazing that our church has our own cemetery for our own people. And I get asked all the time about different types of burials, different types of caskets, different types, you know, what's going to happen when the body decays? Is it really, I mean, people literally ask me that on a regular basis. What happens when the flesh is gone and the bones are empty? What happens to the body? And what's so fun as a Christian is you can go, man, if you think that's impossible, remind yourself of the one who was raised from the grave. You know, one of the things that's crazy about being a Christian are all the, in my opinion, right and true things that we can say to a lost world. And people look back at us and we say, that's crazy. Creation, how it happened, crazy. Flood over all the earth, crazy. Different people being saved over centuries and centuries of time, crazy. People fleeing slavery in a body of water that does this and allows them to go through, that's crazy. And a Christian looks back at them and go, that's not actually the craziest thing that you're going to hear. The craziest thing is that God the Son came incarnate, was perfect, without sin, was crucified by people who should have been his friends, and then was raised from the grave. Death has walked through every generation like a tyrant. It's brought down kings and peasants, young and old, rich and poor. It's looked unbeatable. It seems absolutely final. It has cast its shadow over every single home. And yet, Paul erupts in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I want you to hear linguistically. Paul was known as what we would call today an attorney. And I think, I can't wait to meet him, I think he had a little personality to him where when he's saying, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? He is mocking. He is mocking death. He is saying, you think you're good and you're a loser. Like he's pointing right at it and he says, you are not good. He's taunting the defeated enemy when they think they're alive. Paul says, because of Christ Jesus, the day is coming when the church will stand over the defeated grave and say, where's your victory now? Where's your sting now? I took a class about 5 years ago on preaching, and one of the final lectures was on the proper use of rhetoric in application. And this person's from Chicago, and Chicago, if I'm correct in this, I think I am, they have one of the most premier literary departments in all of the U.S. If it's not true, don't tell me. I think it's the beginning of a cool story. But they have one of the most premier literary departments in all the universities of all the land, and the thing that they actually specialize in is storytelling. And they have an area called the Little Red House, where they've been researching and working and writing on how to be the best at telling a story. So you can imagine being 19 and being like, I want to write literature. I want to be John Grisham. I want to write, you know, Little Red Riding Hood. I want to do all these things. You go there and they tell you all these things. And he was unwrapping all of the ways that rhetoric seems to work in our area. And there were philosophical words that I can't spell. And there were literary devices that seemed very interesting. And then he got to the end of the lecture. And all of us, I think I'm honest when I say all of us were like, that was an incredible lecture about storytelling. And then he looked at us and he goes, how do you like that? Like he just conquered these cocky young preachers who think they can get up and give rhetorical devices so that you'll take three-pointed notes on the backside of your bulletin. I'm still in point two, by the way. And he's telling us how this can actually be accomplished. And he humbles us in such a way that then he goes, how do you like that? Oh, we all felt so dumb. And here we got Paul saying, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul says, because of Christ Jesus, the day is coming when the church will stand over a defeated grave and say, how do you like that? Where's your sting now? He tells us why death has a sting in the first place. He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And it's crucial because death is not merely biological, death is theological as well. What makes death truly dreadful is not merely that bodies stop breathing. What makes death actually dreadful is sin, where sin gives every death its poison. Sin gives death its judicial force. Sin makes death not just sad, but sadly deserved. I was alarmed at taking another class a couple of months ago where we were being spoken to from one of the passages in the book of Revelation, and this person was preaching to 45 preachers. And it was talking about the purity that we need to have in life, and that's for all of us. And then he said, let's be honest, you don't deserve anything. It was 9 a.m. in the morning. And I'm just like, that's an interesting way to start point three of your lecture. You don't deserve anything. And then he looks at us and he goes, you actually deserve to die because of your sin. And I was like, that's true theologically. Rude in the meantime, but it's true theologically. And we have to fully grasp that. That the law gives sin its power in this sense. That the law exposes sin. It names it. And it condemns it. Maybe you've been pulled over before. And the officer looks at you and says, do you know why I pulled you over? And if you're smart, you go, I plead the fifth. Or you say, yes. And then they tell you, because you know. That's what the law gives us in part. It names it, it condemns it. The law tells the truth about what we are before a holy God. So the deepest problem is not just that people die. The deepest problem is that sinners die under judgment unless their sin is dealt with. And that's why verse 57, I think, is one of the sweetest turns in all of this. It says, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is rounding the bases here, bringing up the glory of all those who are in Christ Jesus, bringing to their attention the reality of what happens and why it happens, and it's because of sin in the world and sin in the heart. But then you can see him rounding third here, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus stepped into death for his people. I heard someone say that death is certainly a door that no one ever wants to open, but death is a door that had already been opened. You can see the base of that frame being used, being accessed already before. Because Jesus, at his own death, actually took on sin's penalty for all who believe in him. At his crucifixion, Jesus bore the curse. Jesus fulfilled the law's demands. Jesus entered the grave and then walked out of it in a resurrected life. And because of that, death has lost its condemning sting for all who are in him. Like the teacher or the coach who says, hey, you can make it through this. Other people have gone before you. Now Christians still die physically, unless Christ returns first. But death for the believer is no longer condemnation. Christ has already borne that condemnation, where Christ has already exhausted that wrath. Christ has already answered the law. So death is now passage, not punishment. Entrance, not judgment. Temporary, awaiting a resurrection. That's why you and I can say, with all the pain and all the tears that still come, death does not get the last word over the Christian. Christ has already executed the word. And if you're not in Christ, then this text actually presses on you with great urgency, where the sting of death actually remains where sin remains. The sting of death remains where sin remains, unforgiven. Where your answer is not void of the subject, though. Your answer is not to distract yourself. Your answer is not moral reform. Your answer has to be Christ Jesus. The call of this text for the believer is to enjoy. The call of this text for the non-believer is to repent and go to Christ, to turn from an idea of self-rule and to flee to Christ, to trust in the one who died and rose again, where God gives the victory through him. To where finally you see the final moment of this text's glory and gravity. That Christian, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. You have to be changed. Death will be defeated. And in the meantime, you're glorying in and working and laboring and relishing in Christ's work, it's not in vain. And Paul lands the whole chapter in a glorious verse. Look at verse 58. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, the first word in that passage or that sentence is therefore. And it matters so deeply. It's not just helpful English for us, but it matters so deeply because the resurrection is true, because your body will be raised, because death will be defeated, because Christ gives the victory. Therefore, live a certain way now. How do you do it? Be steadfast. That means be settled, firm, not tossed about, not spiritually flimsy, not easily moved by every new idea or every pressure or every fear. The Corinthians were in danger of being unsettled by false teaching, and Paul says, stand firm. And man, I need that today, and we need that today. We live in an age of drift, an age of instability, an age where people treat doctrine like preference, where Paul says, no, stand firm in the gospel until the resurrection. Stand firm in the resurrection. Stand firm in Christ Jesus. And then second, be immovable. How do I live in light of the resurrection? Be immovable. I think that intensifies the command. Don't be pushed off center. Do not let suffering uproot you. Do not let cultural pressure shifts you. Don't let sorrow unseat you. Do not let intellectual pride move you away from apostolic truth. The resurrection isn't decorative doctrine. It is a rock under your feet, allowing you to be firmly planted in it. And then it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not occasionally. The word there, I think, is intentional by God the Spirit for us to actually read and understand. It says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not occasionally, not when it's easy, not when it's noticed, but always. And not merely doing enough to get. Not to get by, but abounding. Always abounding, overflowing, giving yourself fully to the Lord. I know that some of you have family members who just feel like they just can't get a break with young children. You know, they come home and until all of them go to bed and before all of them wake up in the middle of the night, you still got a mom. You still got a dad. And someone might look at you and be like, that dude needs a break. He just needs a break. And you go, well, you know, a good mom, a good dad is just always parenting. They're always going. I've learned, I have great parents. They're kind of always parenting me. And they give great advice, even when I don't ask for it. They're all, and you understand it. And it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Overflowing, giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's such a needed word, because so much of life can feel in vain. You labor and wonder, and you wonder if anything lasts. You serve and it feels unnoticed. You pray and things slowly move. You teach and wonder what remains. You disciple, you repent, you endure, you give, you witness, you love, and you suffer. And some days it all feels hidden. But Paul says, in the Lord, none of it's in vain. Because the resurrection means history is going somewhere. Resurrection means Christ will return. Resurrection means judgment is coming. Resurrection means reward is real. Resurrection means what is done in Christ echoes into eternity. So your labor in the Lord is never empty. That means your prayers are not in vain. Keep praying. That means your teaching is not in vain. Keep teaching. That means your evangelism is not in vain. Your repentance is not in vain. Your hidden obedience is not in vain. Your suffering for Christ is not in vain. Your faithfulness in the small things are not in vain, because the resurrection makes the Christian life not only durable, but right. The resurrection makes us steadfast. It makes us useful. It makes us willing to spend our lives on things that last. So, brothers, sisters, the call of this text is for you to keep going. Keep serving. Keep praying. Keep teaching. Keep witnessing. Keep enduring. Keep obeying, because Christ, in Christ, nothing is wasted. Now, Paul, in conclusion, wants us to know that this present body is not your final body. He wants you to know that death is not your final enemy. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death by dealing with sin. And he wants you to know that because the resurrection, he's coming here, home here, is certain, your labor in the Lord is never wasted. So don't fear death as though Christ were still in the tomb. Actually act like the tomb is empty. Don't drift in doctrine as though the resurrection were uncertain. Don't waste your life on what perishes, and do not grow weary in the work of the Lord as though your labor were in vain. Because Christ is risen, your body will be raised. Because Christ has conquered sin, death has lost its sting. Because Christ gives victory, your future is glory. So stand firm, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, and give thanks to God through Christ Jesus, the Lord, who is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word with absolute certainty of your love for us. We ask that you would embolden us to not only be thankful for it, but to be enlivened by it because of your glorious, certain truth in us. God, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as we pursue you, and that you would remind us of your immovable, an overwhelming spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.